There's a few more things I wanted to mention at this point before we left the passage. It's a pretty key passage on the doctrine of baptism. So, I should make it clear as well. With our three questions that we're asking, the question about whether baptism saves you, we have the negative there. We don't have the burden of proof in that. But if we were to positively make an assertion, whenever you positively make an assertion, you have a burden of proof. So if we say positively, baptism is a representation, it's a symbol, then once we positively assert something, we have the burden of proof. Just to recall the burden of proof thing. So somebody mentioned that to me. I thought it was worth mentioning to all of you. Yes?
If you go to a Lutheran funeral or Catholic funeral, well, especially a Lutheran one, this is the passage that they are going to quote that's saying their water baptism saved them.
Yeah, they got to, I guess you got to quote something. I mean, let's see. What does the sense of into mean here? Baptism into Christ? We had a parallel passage a few verses later, in the next book over, actually, that helped us understand what the sense of the word into is here. Does anybody remember what it was?
Identification.
It does mean an identification. And what was the passage that showed it wasn't literal penetration into? Because the whole thing, if you want to get salvation by baptism out of this passage, you say that baptism into Christ means you are literally placed into Christ. You become in Christ through baptism into Christ. That's the argument for this being the saving means of getting to heaven. Yes?
I don't know the other passage. That's where
we're
talking about Moses.
Moses. Okay. Hey, remember the passage? Moses?
1 Corinthians 10,
you should write in the margin of your Bible or something. Or if you still have the thing with all the verse references, it's right there. It says that the Israelites were baptized unto or into Moses. Now, obviously, when they were baptized into Moses, they weren't literally placed inside of Moses' body. Because Moses would have had a very large body to fit all the Israelites inside. But they were identified with Moses through baptism unto Moses in the cloud and the Red Sea and so on. And in the same way here, baptism into Christ doesn't mean you are placed in Christ through baptism. It means you're identified with Christ through the baptism. And if you look at all the texts with the phrase in Christ, en Christo in Greek, and you look at the word ace here, the word into with baptism, there's no text that says baptism ace Christ is how you get in Christ. So you just have to pull that out of thin air or pull it out of your catechism, I guess, or get it from the devil maybe. But you have to, if you want to make it, this is how you get to heaven by baptism, you can't get that out of the text. You have to push it into the text. And once you push it in, maybe you can try to get it out, but it's not in there. And if you don't have that, there's nothing that would really get you, this is how you get to heaven besides that. That's really all you've got. Now, if baptism identifies you with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ here in Romans 6, I want us to see just a little bit more what exactly that involves in the context here of Romans 6 so that we can see what we actually were identified with, what we were saying when we were baptized. So, let's go ahead and read 6:1 through 14 right now in Romans 6. Actually, I'll start in 5:21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. All right. Now, the first question I want us to answer here, I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, because, I want you to think about this in your mind. We're going to answer the question here, is this chapter saying that that living in sin, continuing in sin, is continuing in sin, according to verse 1, is it certain that a believer will not live in sin, or is it possible that a believer will not continue in sin? Certain or possible? That's an important question, because that influences our interpretation of the whole rest of the passage. So think in your mind what you think. What is this? Is this saying it is certain, or is it possible for the believer not to continue in sin? Now, let's go ahead and I'll say a little bit about the context here of where Romans 6 fits in the context of Romans again. The outline of the book of Romans is actually in Romans 1 and verse 17, kind of outlines the book. Or you kind of break the book down in Romans 1, 17, where it says the just shall live by faith, is kind of how the book breaks down. The book explains how you become just. It explains what faith is, and it explains what it means when it says shall live. Now, the 6 through 8 section is actually explaining what it means to live. The just shall live by faith. And you can see that life words are actually found very, very frequently in 6 through 8. So this is, what does it mean to live? It includes spiritual life, which you get at the moment of regeneration, and your life as a Christian and eternal life. All those things are a package deal. If you have eternal life, you have a life of fellowship with God, and you are going to get eternal life. You don't have some people who don't, you know, only get one third of the package deal. It all comes together. It's like an all-inclusive vacation package or something. You get all those things together. So you live. And this is explaining what life is here in 6 through 8. Now, so let's answer the question here. Let me ask you this. How, if we wanted to figure out in 6:1 whether this is saying it's certain that believers won't live in sin, or it's possible that believers won't live in sin, but they may, what would be something we could do to figure that out in this chapter? What would you do if you wanted to figure it out? You'd ask Pastor. Well, you could do that. That wouldn't be bad. Okay. What's something else you could do? Yes.
Well, you know, I had some friends from the assembly say to me, okay, if you're eternally saved here, then you're, you could live in sin, and when you die, you still go to heaven.
Yeah, yeah.
And it's the total opposite of that.
Sure. And Paul is answering that question. He's dealing with the question because he's just explained that salvation is by grace through faith apart from works. So the question would arise, well, can you then just go and live in sin? Will a saved person live in sin, just whatever? So yeah, that is why he's asking that question. So, yes?
Explain what living in sin means. Because, so that means never committing a sinful act? Or I'm just...
Well, continuing in sin, we'll answer that question actually as we go through the chapter a little, as we see what the chapter involves. Since you brought it up, we'll address that right now. If you look at verse 6, notice verse 6 says, our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And then verse 14 mentions sin having the dominion over you, sin ruling over you. Now, crucified with, it says our old man is crucified with him. If you look at the verb crucified with, crucified with. It's used a whole bunch of times of the people, like it's used with the people who are literally crucified with Christ on the cross. The one thief on his one side and the other thief on the other side. They were crucified with Christ. They were right there. They were all crucified together. Now, if somebody puts you on a cross and you're hanging on a cross, and maybe there's two people hanging next to you, they're crucified with you, are you dead yet? Are you? Could somebody say, you are a dead man? You could. Because the death sentence has been passed on you, hasn't it? So in one sense, judicially, you are dead. You have, there has been a decree of death for you, and you are, you're dead in a judicial sense. So you're judicially dead. You are judicially dead. All right. And let's say you were a thief. You were one of those, you were the thief that didn't receive Christ, that was on the cross there. Can you continue to rob and steal and maim and kill while you're on a cross? You can try to bite somebody. But you can't really, you're limited in what you can do. All right? So there's a definite change in what you can do before you're crucified and when you're crucified. There's a dramatic change in what you can do, but you still have an ability to sin, but you can't sin in the same way that you were before. All right? So there's a big change, but there's still ability to sin. All right? Now, you're judicially dead if you're crucified. You're also progressively dying over time. As you're on a cross, you are getting weaker as you approach literal, natural, ultimate death. So your body is getting weaker over time. Now, sometimes it flails up more, sometimes it's less, but it's getting weaker over time. And actually, there's certain things you can do to make somebody die faster on a cross, and certain things that kind of prolong it. But you are dying, maybe at different rates, but you are dying. And it's also certain that you're going to be ultimately dead. And all those things, I think, are involved in the crucifixion with Christ idea. A believer on earth right now is judicially dead. He's judicially dead. He's judicially free, dead to sin. The passage mentions he's dead to sin. So he's dead in a judicial sense. The dominion has been shattered at the moment of the new birth. Shattered. Praise God for that. He's also progressively dying. That's why you have commands like in Romans 8 to mortify. What does mortify mean? Put to death. So you are dead, put to death, and then you're going to be ultimately completely dead when you are with the Lord. So when you're born again, you are now judicially dead to sin, you're progressively dying to it, and you're going to be ultimately completely freed from it. And that's what I think is involved in the body of sin being destroyed. The closest parallel structure to the where it talks about this word destroyed is in Hebrews 2, where it says Christ destroys the works of the devil. Now, on the cross, Christ gave a death blow to the works of the devil. Christ is destroying the works of the devil as people are getting saved, as the gospel is going forth, as the kingdom of God is advancing. And when Satan's put in the bottom, in the lake of fire forever, and he's in there, and there's nothing but righteousness everywhere, then Satan's works will be absolutely destroyed. So there's a progressive aspect to the destruction. There's a sense in which it's already, you know, taking place, it's happening, and it's going to be happening in the future. So in terms of continuing in sin, Now I have to actually go back and answer the question in verse 1. So, one thing that you could do is you could look at how Paul uses "what shall we say then," and you could look at how he uses "God forbid." And let's go ahead and look at, let's see in the "what shall we say then" questions, is the answer to "what shall we say" it's certain not to happen? Or is the answer to "what shall we say" maybe it will happen and maybe it won't? All right? Take a look at Romans 3 and verse 5. Romans 3, 5. What are we identifying with when we get baptized? Romans 3 and verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Same question. Is God unrighteous that taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. All right, I'm going to put that down here too, because it has God forbid and what shall we say then. So the question, is God unrighteous that taketh vengeance? Is that question answered, maybe God's unrighteous when he takes vengeance? Or is it answered, he's certainly not unrighteous when he takes vengeance? Which is the answer? Certainly not, he's not unrighteous. Not maybe he is, maybe he's not. That'd be a bad situation. That'd be like Allah maybe. But the God of the Bible is certainly not unrighteous when he takes vengeance. Take a look at Romans 7:7. So this is, I'm going to put a C for certain, not a P for possible. Romans 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. And again, there's another God forbid too. God forbid question. Okay, is the law sin? Is the answer to that, maybe the law is sin, maybe it's not sin? Or is the answer, the law is certainly not sin? Certainly not sin is the answer to the question. Okay. How about Romans 8 and verse 31? 8:31 says, what shall we say then? Then say. Same phraseology. You could search for the two Strong's numbers, you'd see it's the same words. What shall we then say to these things? What shall we say then? If God be for us, who can be against us? Is the answer to that, well, if God's for us, you know, if God is effectively for us, like God is on our side, it's going to be okay for sure? Or, well, God's for us, but maybe it won't turn out that well anyway. You know, I mean, we don't know what's going to happen, even though God's for us. Well, the answer is obviously, if God's for us, effectually for us, no one's going to defeat his purpose of grace. God's purpose of grace toward us is certain, and no one can defeat that. Look at Romans 9, verse 14. Three, five, seven, seven, eight, 31, 9:14. 9:14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. So what shall we say then? A question again. So is that the answer? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is the answer that maybe there's unrighteousness with God, or it's certain there's no unrighteousness with God? Certainly there's no unrighteousness with God is the answer to the question. And so it looks like whenever Paul asks this question, what shall we say then? The answer is always a certainty, not a possibility. And the same thing is true if you look at the God forbid text. If you look at, well, just look at the ones in Romans here. Look at Romans 3. Oh, we already looked at 3:5. In 3:5, we looked at that one already. 7:7, we looked at that one. There's one in 7:13. In 7:13, the question is, was then that which is good? I'll wait for you to get there. Romans 7:13. 7:7. 7:13. Now, you guys, if you're in the back, you probably can't see those numbers. But I'm saying them several times. And you could always sit closer to the front. 7:13, yeah. My breath isn't that bad, I promise. Okay? 7:13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Speaking about the law of God. God forbid. So certainly not. That which was good was certainly not made death to me. Romans 9:14, God's, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Romans 11:1. 11:1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. Is it possible that God will cast away Israel? And, I don't know, Reconstructionism? No, it's not possible, okay? It is certain. He will not replace Israel with the Seventh-day Adventists or with the Presbyterians or with us either. Okay? So it's certain. This is a certain thing. Romans 11:11, have they stumbled that they should fall? Has Israel stumbled so that God will never bring them back again? Again, certainly not. God forbid. It is certain that they have not been cast off forever. And if you look at the instances outside of Romans, there's a whole bunch of them. And none of them are simply possibility. They're always certainty. Questions? So, with that as the background, the question in Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. What's the answer? Is it simply saying it's possible that believers will not continue in sin? Or is it saying that it's certain that believers will not continue in sin? If it's like all the other ones. It's saying it's certain. Okay? And that's an important that's important to understand the chapter. The chapter is not simply saying, now, there is, you know, if you see this, it's a great exhortation to do what's right. Okay? Praise God for that. But if you compare that, if you look at the passage and you study it, if you look at those other passages, this isn't just saying maybe believers won't continue in sin. It's saying it's certain they won't continue in sin. They will not continue in sin. They shall not continue in sin. Why? Because they're dead to it. All right? So, and that also fits the context of the crucifixion with Christ metaphor. If you're crucified with Christ, that's going to affect you. Now, some people who are crucified are dying quicker than others. Okay, it's not that everyone is growing at the same rate, all right? But if you're crucified with Christ, that's going to show up. If you're judicially dead to sin, the dominion of sin has been shattered in your life, and you're raised with Christ to a new life, that's going to show up. And that's actually what Paul is saying. His answer to the question, well, if justification is by faith alone, then can you continue in sin? His answer is, well, you really shouldn't continue in sin, but if you do, you know, it'll be fine. You'll just lose some reward. His answer is actually no. If you're dead to sin because of union with Christ, you won't continue in sin. That's actually what he's saying in Romans 6. Because you're dead. Because you're crucified. Because sin will not have dominion over you. In verse 14. For you're not under the law, but under grace. So let's briefly go through 1 through 14 just so that we kind of understand what he's saying here, and then we'll go on to the next section here. But, so, 5:21, as sinneth reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So, you were under the reign of sin, the realm of sin, now you've been transferred into the realm of righteousness, both judicial and practical righteousness, and grace is reigning in you as a saved person through Jesus Christ. So what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. No, we won't continue in sin that grace may abound. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Is this possible? It is not possible. Why isn't it possible? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? You are united with Christ in his death at the time you were saved, and that was represented in baptism. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So Christ died, he was buried, he rose again, and you have been raised in union with him to walk in newness of life. So you won't continue in sin because you have a new life now. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And again, represented in baptism, the burial and the resurrection. But we are identified with Christ's death and his resurrection. And that's going to affect our walk. Why? Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We're crucified with Christ. Judicially, sin is destroyed. It's progressively dying. It's ultimately going to be dead. And the result of that is that indwelling sin is being destroyed. Now, you'll always have indwelling sin until you die. But God is actually changing you. He's eliminating sinfulness and making you more holy. He's transforming you because you're alive. And the result of that is that you won't serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. And the word freed there is the word usually translated justified. You've been legally freed from the dominion of sin. You are now no longer underneath the realm of sin's control. Now you are on the realm of God's control. You're freed. You're justified from sin. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. So death doesn't have dominion over Christ anymore. Sin doesn't have dominion over you anymore. And this isn't just some believers, this is all believers. Sin doesn't have dominion over them anymore. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And so do you. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should abate in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Here we have several commands. Reckon yourself to be dead and alive. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. And don't yield your members as instruments of righteousness. Now, notice the basis for these commands. It isn't that the reckoning makes this true. This is true, so reckon it is true. You are dead, so reckon yourself as dead. Recognize this is the fact and go on, go forward for the Lord. Mortify sin. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body anymore. Don't yield your members as instruments of a righteousness unto sin. Why? Because you are dead. Now, obviously, if we're right with the Lord, we're following the Lord, we're growing in grace, we're submitting to Him, God will be working in our lives in a greater way. God forbid I would ever think of denying that. But it isn't that the death to sin is simply positional, and then when you tap into it, it suddenly starts to take effect. This is actually true for all believers. And since it's true, go on, recognize it's true, and serve the Lord. It's like, if I was going to be in a battle, and there was going to be this big battle, I was going to be fighting, and I knew that I was going to win, that I was on the side that was going to win. That would be a great encouragement to go out and fight really hard. Because you know you're going to win. I mean, that's great. This is the blessing. I can go out, and we're going to be on the winning side. So you are going to be on the winning side. You are dead to sin already, judicially, and so you're going to win. So go out and put sin to death, because you're on the winning side. Go out and mortify sin by the Spirit, because you're on the winning side. And so that's what he's saying there. Don't yield your members to sin. Yield them to God, because God is working in you to will and do of his good pleasure. And in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. So notice that's a promise. It doesn't say sin may have dominion over you again, but sin is certain to not have dominion over you because you're not under the law but under grace. This is a certain thing because now you are united with the Lord. And then he goes on the rest of the chapter. The type of death, the people in 15 through 23 who continue in sin, who are still the servants of sin, who die spiritually, are lost people. And the people who actually get everlasting, the contrast is people who continue in sin who get spiritual death and people who don't and get everlasting life in the verses following there. So what does this tell us about baptism? Well, when you're baptized, you are identifying with these glorious truths. You are identifying with Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. You're united with him and you're identified with that. So let's live in light of these truths. If we've been baptized, we need to live. We need to recall these things. We need to reckon ourselves dead. We need to not let sin reign in our mortal body. We need to go forward for the Lord and grow spiritually because we're crucified with him. We're identified with him as death and his resurrection. And let's make that more and more manifest in our lives because God is working in us, because we're alive to him. We're identified with him. We're on the winning side. So those are things I think we should recall. We should remember. And if you haven't been baptized, this is what you're saying. You're saying, I am now dead to my old life. I'm risen to a new life in Christ. And this is who I am. And I'm going to go forward and serve the Lord. This is a serious decision. It's not just, I feel like getting wet today. It's kind of a neat thing. It's warm outside. So, well, maybe until the summer, okay? But that's not what it is. This is a serious thing. You're saying, the dominion of sin has been shattered in my life because God has saved my soul. and I'm now alive unto the Lord. What a blessing that we can testify that in baptism. Does anybody have any comments about the passage or thoughts about it? Yes.
Just, and maybe you can address this, because this is a very pivotal passage for those that talk about carnal living and things of that nature. Mm-hmm. And in verse 3, there are two endos. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And they point out that that second into is saying that you are a partaker of the benefits of his death, and that therefore has to be into and not unto. And therefore, that has to be consistent throughout the passage. They will say to you that you could choose to sin, and you're still saved if you do. But that's what makes you a carnal believer, that you choose wrong. Now, this passage does lend to that, but I think the answer, you know, I that's exactly the way they address it when you discuss it. And how would you answer?
I'm not exactly sure the into unto thing. I think it's just saying, as many of us as were baptized in identification with Jesus Christ, we're baptized in identification with his death. So we're identified with his death, and his death is both delivering us from hell and delivering us from the power of sin. And his death does both those things.
The terminology, you become a partaker in his death, which is true.
Yeah, we are identified. Yeah, I mean, when you're saved, you do are, and when you're, if you partake of his death, you do partake of both the deliverance from hell aspect and the deliverance from sin's power aspect. So.
That the carnal believer just chooses not to take the way that God has provided that they may afford the sin. It's a matter of their choice, but they're still saved. Mm-hmm. They just, nobody can tell they're saved because their lifestyle doesn't change.
Yeah, I mean, you can see that when crucifixion with Christ doesn't mean that we're never going to sin again. I mean, you can see that, like I mentioned, some people die, like if you do certain things, you'll die a lot faster on a cross than if you don't. So certainly, it's not like God forces you not to sin. But at the same time, it's also true that there is a definite difference, even an outward visible difference between somebody who's crucified and somebody who's not in his actions. So, I guess it depends how you define carnal. Can we do things that are wrong and even continue in them for some period of time? Yeah, sure we can. Are we going to be completely unchanged? No, we're not, because God is working in us and because of the union with his death and resurrection. I'm not sure. I'm not even sure I understand completely your question about the into unto thing.
What they're going to get to eventually is that there's a second awakening, and that is your sanctification. The whole it all has to do with their definition of sanctification, and they're going to say that you get saved back. You don't live like it for a long time, and then later you have this experience or whatever where you become filled with the Spirit, and from that point on you live differently. And they equate it all to fellowship. The whole question to them is, well, you're saved back here, but you're not in fellowship with God because you're not living right. Later you're going to get right with God, and then you're going to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And from that point on, you're coming back to God in repentance. And, I mean, mm-hmm. That really is.
Sure. I mean, you can, there can definitely be points in our life where understanding truth more can make us grow a lot more. And God forbid I'd ever deny that. And we should definitely be filled with the Spirit, and that is really great. I'm 100% for that. And we can definitely be backsliding, and the Lord can turn us around. I think that's the case as well. But does this passage teach that first you get saved and then 5 years later you start to grow? Well, it'd be difficult for someone to be on a cross and not have any evidence of that for you know whatever time. But so I don't know if that what we're saying with that. But I think that you see that in the passage, that if you're crucified with Christ, there's going to be a change. And I think having a second blessing and a third blessing and a fourth blessing and a fifth blessing and a sixth blessing is great. We should have blessings every time we come to church, every time we read the Bible. So I think a second blessing is wonderful. And a third and a fourth, why we should not stop at two. But I don't think but this passage is teaching that you're completely unchanged and then finally you start to change later. Even though, again, there can be very slow growth maybe, and then maybe you get in a good church and maybe you start to hear good preaching and maybe and all of a sudden you grow start growing really fast, start growing a lot more. That I think would be very difficult to say is not possible biblically. Yeah, do you have something you want to say?
I don't know. I would just be more confused than ever right now. Because I guess I really don't know anything. I don't know who's saved and who's not. Because I guess it's difficult because I guess I don't know where I'm coming from to other people, but if it's automatic, then why does Paul have to tell them anything? Why does he have to tell them, you know, put on the new man, flee from this? If they were saved, you would say, why wouldn't you say, you would know that you were saved because you'd be doing these things. Why would he tell them that? Why would he tell the Corinthians, you are yet carnal? You know, I don't understand. Why would he have to say those things if it was automatic?
Well, I didn't say that it was automatic. There can be things that are going to happen but aren't necessarily automatic. Like, for example, let's say I had here some delicious food that your wife made, and I put it in front of you on the one hand. And then I got something out of the garbage bin, and I took that and I set that in front of you. It was stinking, it had worms, and I said, hey, Mr. Perlberg, eat whatever you like. Take your pick. Well, without any forcing of your will, you would choose this delicious food that your wife made. You would choose that, not because you're being compelled or being forced, but because that was your nature. Now, let's say maybe if you were a vulture or something that liked carrion or whatever, you might think, oh, man, this is great. This woo, decomposing stuff is really the great thing, because that would be your nature. So what your nature is does affect what you do. So God can make it. Can work in you to will and do, and your nature can actually result in things happening without God having to kind of coerce you or being automatic.
What I'm saying is that the Bible says if you commit this sin, God made the Ten Commandments all equal. So you commit one, it's the same as committing them all. So then if we're going around saying, well, and I know we're called unto works. I mean, that's obviously we are called to do that. What I'm saying is that if we go around saying you're not, you know, you were doing that, and that's really bad. Well, my Bible says that if you commit one, you might as well commit them all. So wouldn't we be going around then saying, you know, how many sins do we have to say you've committed so that proves you're unsaved? It's this many. Doesn't it get into a borderline slippery slope of trying
to... Well, we should be very... we should definitely judge ourselves far more harshly than anybody else. We should not be... We should have charity, hopes all things, believes all things. We're not going around saying, well, this guy, I mean, you know, he does whatever, and so I know I'm better than him because I don't, and my shirt is better ironed or whatever. And so we need to make sure that we are definitely not having a kind of attitude of that nature, but we should be certainly looking at our own sin and seeing it very, very severely. Okay, the last thing because we're out of time. Yes.
Back to the text here.
Oh, that's a good idea, yeah.
The text is that we're talking about is, you know, water baptism is an elemental step of Christian life.
Mm-hmm.
And it's saying here that in water baptism, a person is testifying that they did die in Christ, and that in Christ as well, there is a resurrection. And then he is saying now in this chapter, okay, now count it to be so in your life. You said so, you recognized it to be so, you declared it to be so, okay, now apply it to your Christian life.
Yeah, amen. That's good.
And I think that's a good reason for to say that there's a lot of baptism out there that's cheap.
That's true, yeah.
And because of it, people are robbed of a lot of truth in their Christian life. They aren't brought to the realities that they need to be.
Sure. I agree. And let's think about the truths in this chapter as we And let's live in light of what this chapter teaches. Let's reckon ourselves as so because of what we actually are. Let's go ahead and close in prayer because we're out of time. And Wall, you can ask me or whatever, and that'll be fine. Father, thank you for the truths in Romans chapter 6. Thank you for your promises that your people will not continue in sin, and that God forbid that that will happen because of your grace, not because we're so great or because we're so wonderful, but because of your almighty power working in us. And I pray that we would reckon those things to be so, and we would live in light of those blessed truths that are taught in this chapter, and that as baptized people, we'd also just think about these things, and we'd live in light of them, and that people who aren't baptized here would see that they need to identify with Christ if they're saved, and these wonderful truths. Bless the service to follow, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.